Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's stand together, verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This is our 13th message on practical prayer pointers. I think it will be our last message. And since I'm not superstitious, I don't mind ending on number 13. I hope this series has been helpful. I do appreciate some of the feedback that I've received through the series. And as I said way back in the very beginning, no series on prayer will make much of a difference if we don't incorporate prayer into our daily lives and into our church. I do want to review briefly just the titles of the messages in this series. We talked first about praying for yourself from Jabez's prayer, and then praying for your children from Job's prayer, praying for your spouse from Isaac's prayer, praying for the church from Paul's prayers, praying for your enemies from Jesus' prayer, praying through emergencies from Jehoshaphat's prayer, praying prayers that see results from Elijah's prayer. We talked about holding up arms of prayer with Moses, Aaron, and Hur, and then be careful what you pray for from Israel's, would to God we had died in the wilderness. Okay, that prayer. And then praying for harvest help from Jesus' command, and then praying into a closer fellowship with God from Moses' prayer. And then last Wednesday night, we discussed prayer that deals with sin from four different sinners' prayers. Our final lesson tonight is on the priority of prayer in the church. Now, 1 Timothy is the first of three pastoral epistles, therefore the pastor, related to the church, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And they deal with the pastor organizing the church and when the church is assembled together and how things ought to be done decently and in order. So chapter 2 has the church in view, the church assembly in view. Here are some instructions for the church. For example, in verses 8 through 15, God lays out the roles of men and women in the church assembly. Of course, none of this is politically correct, but much of the Bible is not politically correct, because to be politically correct is usually to be wrong. And for example, in verse 8, notice he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here we find that in the church assembly, we should have men leading in public prayer. The Bible does not have women leading in public prayers in the church. When there is a need for prayer, everyone means in every church, then it should be the men who are leading the church in prayer. Now, what does it mean by lifting up holy hands? Well, back then, in ancient cultures, it was common for men to lift their hands when they prayed. I think we focus in on lifting the hands and not focus in on holy hands. I think that was Paul's emphasis. You know, I can pray just fine with my hands at my side or folded in front of me. But if you're going to lift up your hands and draw attention to yourself, make sure your hands are holy. That's what God is saying. Not some of these people that they raise their hands like this and everyone around them knows they're hypocrites. Okay? So men ought to be praying in every church. They should be leading in prayer. And if they're going to lift up their hands, they should have holy hands representing a godly lifestyle. And then it says, without wrath. Now, what does that mean? When men pray, they shouldn't be praying angry prayers trying to bring judgment down on other people. That was common among pagans because they could always try to enlist their gods against their enemies. And can you imagine being a Christian back then? You're someone you loved had been persecuted and put to death. How tempting it might be to pray down judgment, angry, wrathful judgment on persecutors. But our prayers are never to be marked by wrath and anger, and like John and James calling down fire on the Samaritans. And so we're to have pray with holy hands, a holy lifestyle, without wrath and without doubting. Now that means we ought to mean what we say when we pray. Can you imagine in a farming community having a church getting together to pray for rain and call on someone to pray, and he stands up and says, well, Lord, this isn't going to matter if rain's going to come or not. That's not the kind of prayer we want to hear. Amen? If someone's going to pray, we want to hear a prayer of faith, not a prayer of doubt. And so men should lead in prayer. They should pray with holy lives. They should pray without wrath. They should pray without doubting. Verses 9 and 10 speak to the women. It says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And so the opposite of the immodest, brazen, silly, shameless type of femininity, it's not even feminine, of womanhood today, Christian women ought to adorn themselves with modest apparel. Amen? We're not coming to church to show off our bodies or to show off our wealth or to show off our style. Nothing wrong with fixing your hair and putting on a little bit of jewelry, but when it's all for show and you look like you fell into a Macy's rack and then fell through the jewelry rack on the way through, maybe it's a little too much. Or when you're showing a lot of skin or a lot of curves, instead of showing up for church as someone who wants to worship God, not be an offense or a stumbling block to half the men in the church. By the way, it's not just for church either. If Christian women should dress this way in church, how much more important it is to dress right out in the world where our testimony matters so much. So there's nothing wrong with having a godly standard for church, and when you're out of church, to dress properly and appropriately as a Christian should dress. Why I wasn't ashamed. We took our kids to paintball Sunday, and a girl's out there in their skirts and culottes, blowing us all away, like Amazon warrior princesses out there, and people were looking at us. But you know what? It's important for us that no one looked at us and said, "I wonder where they're from." They looked at us and said, "I bet they're from a church." Church people, amen. So, godly women, not immodest, not for showmanship, but a life that has good works. And goes on to say that women ought to keep silence in the church and not usurp male authority in the church. All this, I can hear feminists, their brains exploding. They say things like this. But that's how God set the church up to be. And the fact is that a lot of church trouble comes from female voices in the background, riling their husbands up, causing trouble in the background, and causing trouble inside the church because people are not willing to accept the roles God gives us. Now, I'm just pointing out this chapter deals with the church atmosphere and the church when it comes together. Men ought to be in prayer. Women ought to be in modesty and in appropriateness. And now I want to get into the first part of this chapter, and let's talk about the priority of prayer in the church. Number one, prayer should be a higher priority than it usually is in the church. In verse 1, he said, "I exhort therefore that first of all..." Okay, now he's not saying this is my first point of many. He's saying this is something that ought to be at the top of our priority list. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks made for all men. Now four things are mentioned together. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Why does the Apostle Paul use synonyms? Why doesn't he just say you should be praying? Well, these words have different meanings. Okay, supplications is me asking for something for myself. When I have a need for myself, that is a supplication for myself. There's nothing wrong with mentioning in Sunday school or church, pray for my health problem, pray for my job need, pray for this situation. There's nothing wrong with a supplication for yourself in the church family as a subject of prayer. Intercession is when I am praying on behalf of somebody else. This is not for me. This is for Aiden. This is for Nathan. This is for the guy at work. This is for someone that's not here tonight. This is for a lost person. I am praying on behalf of another. I'm interceding for them. So supplication for me, intercession for others, and prayers in the middle just kind of is everything else. I think we say a lot of prayers just in our talking with the Lord that may not fall under a great need or supplication or an intercession, But we're talking to the Lord, and we bring up things all the time. And those just fall under prayers. And with all of that should come a giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. We discussed how the altar of incense, the smoke arose before the mercy seat. How in Revelation describes how that incense is the prayers of the saints coming up before the throne of God. And that sweet-smelling incense represents our thanksgiving and praise when we pray. It's not just coming and saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. It's coming and adoring the Lord, praising the Lord. We praise Him for who He is. We thank Him for what He does. And we should always send up with our prayers some words of praise and some words of thanks. With our needs comes this sweet-smelling savor of giving thanks. And so, thank God for the day. Thank God for your blessings. If you're running out of things to give thanks for, you're not paying attention in your life, all right? We all have much to be thankful for, and God wants us to be a thankful people in our church. Now, this is to be done for all men. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that I am to pray by name for 7 billion people on earth. I wonder how long that would take. Well, if you knock out all the Muhammads, say them one time. I'm just kidding. How long would it take to go through? So that's obviously not what God is saying, that I'm to personally mention every man in my prayers. I believe that all men means that I'm to be inclusive in my prayers, not exclusive. You know, and by the way, another lesson is all men need prayer. Everybody needs prayer. But the temptation is always to love those who love us, to be good to those who are good to us, and to pray for people that we like. Right? And so what does Jesus say? To even love your enemies and do good to those who aren't good to you, and to not limit your prayers just to the Republicans when they're in office, but to pray for the Democrats too when they're in office. Unless you're a Democrat, then you pray for the Republicans in office. And if you're a Democrat, I'd like to talk to you after the service. I'd like to proselytize you. But anyhow, so the temptation is that if, you know, I might be tempted to leave Nero out because he's a persecutor. But actually, he's the one that needs my prayers to pray for all men. And we're going to get to the authorities in a moment. But we're to pray for our leaders as well, and not just when we voted for them. Okay? And by the way, praying for them is more than just quoting Psalm 109:8, which says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." You know how long that's been around? I remember back in the 90s when Clinton was in office, preachers quoting that verse about praying for our president. Let's pray that his days will be few. But to pray for those who are in charge and not just the ones that we have voted for. And I wonder sometimes with all the complaining that a lot of people did in the Obama years, how often they prayed for him and how much the people complain about Trump. And I wonder how much prayer is for Trump. And I wonder how much was for George W. Bush. And go on and on you can. But are we all talking about politics or are we praying for leaders? That's what our question should be. The church is to pray for all men. The key here is that, by the way, praying for them doesn't mean I agree with them. It may mean that I disagree. That's why they need my prayers. Okay. The key here is that a church ought to be a house of prayer, but prayer is often a very low priority in our churches. In fact, you can almost count on it. The highest attended service Sunday morning, next Sunday school, next Sunday night, then Wednesday night, and if you have a prayer meeting, that'll be a handful of people that show up for prayer meeting. That's just how it is. Now, the church ought to be a house of prayer, and men ought to lead their churches in prayer, and the church ought to have a spirit of prayer and a willingness to pray for others. Now, notice secondly that special attention is given to those in authority. Those in authority. Verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Now, we need to understand our Bible responsibilities towards government. This is a Bible doctrine. Civil government. God is the one who instituted government. Civil government is part of God's plan for the world. Before the days of Noah, it seems that there was anarchy, that might made right. The world was filled with violence and wickedness. And then after the flood, God told us basically to govern ourselves, up to and including the authority to execute murderers. He placed that authority in society. That's the basis of human government, that you are to try, you're to protect each other from murderers. That's the most basic element of government, is society is going to protect itself from evildoers. So even though you're bigger and stronger than I am, and you can kill me and take my stuff, if you do so, you have to deal with all these other people, because they're going to be coming after you because you have violated the laws of our society. That's the basis of government. And of course, that expanded now to hundreds of millions of people as part underneath the government. But that is the basis of it. All human societies need government because of the sinfulness of human nature. James Madison said that if men were angels, no government would be necessary. But men are not angels, therefore government is necessary. Every human organization needs structure, rules, and authority. I've said this before, that if one person is living by himself, he doesn't need government. But as soon as you put two people together, you got to have government. There's got to be some rules laid down. There's got to be some boundaries. Someone needs to be in charge of certain things, if even just two people are together. Now, this government's important in family, isn't it? Doesn't family have government? Y'all still with me? Who's the head of the home? Husband. Who's the heart of the home? Wife. Where are the kids? The bottom. Unless you're an American, and then the kids run everything. The way God set it up was human government in the family. Husband and wife, a team, and the kids under them. That's how it's supposed to be. And, schools need government. Can't just let the inmates run the asylum. Churches need government. That's why God set up government in the church. By the way, it doesn't have popes and prelates and cardinals, but it does have pastors and teachers and deacons, and there's a way that things ought to be done in the church. And so God instituted government. And then we have local societies. And, of course, in our country, we have the local, the state, and the city, and county, and then state, and then the federal government. Now, to show you what a nerd I am, you say, "Preacher, we don't need any other evidence." But I've read much of Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England. I skipped over all the parts about the king, because they don't matter to me, but the basic principles that our founding fathers knew and understood when they founded this nation were largely influenced by Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England. Very interesting, especially the volume one. But he wrote this, that the purpose of law is to regulate the behavior of mankind as they are members of society and stand in relation to each other. That the principal aim of society is to protect individuals in the enjoyment of their rights. That's what government is for. I'm saying all of this, folks, because the Bible warns us of those who despise government. Christians should not despise government. We should thank God for government. And we should support our police officers and those in authority. We should support the laws of the land. And we should be good citizens of our country. Amen. We're fortunate, folks. I get to that in a second. By the way, Blackstone said that any government is better than none. Now, that may be hard to accept in certain totalitarian countries like North Korea, but a state of anarchy? No, thank you. Who would run our society? The drug lords? The crime bosses? No, thank you. Look at Mexico. Their police are outgunned by the drug cartels. Is that what you want? I don't want that. Because when there is no government, there'll be a government, just be whoever's strong enough to take over and put everyone else under their thumb. So I am not among those who despise government. Now, I believe that our form of government is the best that man can come up with. That's my studied opinion. That does not mean that it's perfect, because man cannot make anything that's perfect. In fact, I don't think it's possible to have a perfect government, because it's going to be run by human beings. I believe that ours is the best that has ever been come up with by mankind. And of course, there are large forces that just want to tear it apart, aren't they? We ought to not despise government, but we ought to thank God for government. Thank God that our founding fathers were largely believers, Christian men, at least had Christian values, and they passed on to us the greatest nation that has ever existed for a Christian to be a part of. We ought to thank God for that. Now, I'm just trying to lay out our responsibilities and understanding of our government. Now, Paul was writing to people that were under the Roman Empire. The Caesars of that time were wicked, ungodly men who believed that they were gods themselves. And everywhere, Christians were considered a dangerous, illegal sect. S-E-C-T. They were even called atheists because they denied all the gods of Rome. And they were not granted the exemption that the Jews had been granted about 100 years before. So the Jews were not persecuted, but Christians were persecuted and called atheists and enemies of the state because they did not bow. They wouldn't call Caesar a god, and they wouldn't identify themselves with the gods of pagan Rome. And so he was not writing to Christians and saying, hey, listen, you're part of a great country here in America, and you ought to thank God for it, and pray for your leaders because they're going to be elected every few years and get some new presidents anyway. No, he's saying, you're under the Roman Empire. You're going to be praying for a bloodthirsty tyrant like Nero and violent persecuting governors and people that will hate you and just try to destroy you. Now pray for them. I hear Christians in our country. I think some Christians, they're weaned on lemon juice. They're just sour about everything in our society. I tell you, it's not that bad, folks. It's really not that bad. I don't hate America. I love America. Thank God for it, with all its flaws. And I'll tell you, Paul was writing, people say, pray for this government as corrupt as it is. Yeah, pray for the Roman Empire as corrupt as it was. Pay my taxes to this country with what they do with my money. Yeah, pay your taxes to the Roman Empire with what they do with that money. Christians are to be good citizens for our testimony's sake. And we're to pray for those who are leaders and those in authority. So the two ways that Christians could show that they were not enemies to the state was first by being good citizens and secondly by praying for those in authority. No, we don't pray to Caesar, but we do pray for Caesar. We're not trying to destroy the Roman Empire. We're trying to exist under the Roman Empire. We are not the enemies of the state. We're not trying to overthrow the government. Now, how do we do so? I'm trying to be practical. Well, I know some that keep long lists of government officials to mention in prayer. To be transparent and to be sincere, in a country our size, with a government that has so many layers, and from mayors and city councilmen, you know, all the way up to the state government, all the way up to the federal government, to hundreds of people in the federal Congress, to the Supreme Court and all the judges and stuff in our country, it would be very difficult to pray for every government official in our country. I don't know if God intends for me to mention every one of them in prayer by name. There's only one president, though. And I can pray for them, I believe, in a blanket prayer, like, Lord, help our Congress today. Okay. Help the 100 senators and 400-something congressmen. Lord, help our state government, our local government today, our mayor, and people whose decisions would have an impact on us. I don't pray for the I don't pray for the government in England. Parliament. But I ought to pray for those whose decisions will affect us. And that's the thing. So I don't believe that God expects us to be locked into the political cycle for our prayer. But I do believe he wants us to pray for those in authority, no matter who is in office. And it can be a simple prayer like, Lord, please help those that are doing what's right, and please hinder those that are doing what's wrong, but help them to see the truth and help them to be saved. We should pray that God will give wisdom to those who are in leadership. We should pray that God will protect us from those who would cause us harm. And there are those who would cause us harm as Christians. And pray that God's will be done and Satan's plans be thwarted. Now, what is the goal of praying for them in verse 2? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Folks, the goal of our lives is not to be immersed in daily politics. I'm not trying to offend anybody or make you mad at me. I'm not going to lose sleep over it either. But I mean, to just, there are people that just, they're immersed every waking hour in all the minutiae of what's happening in politics. And they're depressed. Of course you're depressed. You can't take in all that negativity all the time and it not affect your spirit and your attitude. Folks, Washington has been a cesspool forever. Folks, I'm sorry, they're politicians. You know what politician means? Many ticks, blood-sucking instruments, insects. I mean, I pay attention to politics. And the older I get, the more I can see the big picture on stuff and be more concerned about things. But man, I can only vote so often. Did anything happen today that's going to change my vote in November? I doubt it. I'm just saying that the goal of this is not to be totally plugged into politics, but the goal is for us to live a quiet and peaceful life, because those who are up there, their decisions affect us who are down here. And so we want to put the best people in office. We want to pray for those who are in office. We want to pray for God's protection, because what they decide up at the top is going to come filtering down to us and affect the way that we live and our freedom to live for God and to serve God in this country. So Paul was not praying for Nero because he's a great guy. He's praying for Nero because he wanted to have a quiet, peaceful life, an opportunity to go from city to city and preach the gospel and see people saved. Now, the third point. In everything, we are to remember what is most important to God. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. We must never forget that the church is here for evangelism. God's desire is that men be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the biggest problem in America today? A large percentage are lost and don't know the truth. That's the problem. And, you know, we can be involved. I'll tell you what we need the most is folks soul winning, witnessing, getting the truth of the gospel out there so that people get saved and come to know the God of this book. That'll change a lot of political opinions. You know what made me a conservative? Getting saved and learning the Bible. Y'all with me? It wasn't an issue in my home. My parents were Republican and all that, but we never brought up any of these issues. I never cared about abortion and certain issues that are hot button topics today. It was getting saved and learning this book is what made me take a conservative position as an adult. And I'm a conservative because I'm a Christian. And folks, we would share the gospel and get folks saved and get them to the knowledge of the truth. The fact is, the fastest growing religious demographic in our country is the nuns, the people that have zero religious affiliation whatsoever. And don't even want it. So we need to get a return back to people getting saved and to get the knowledge of the truth out there. People need to know the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God. Let me tell you something about our God. He's outlived the Egyptian kingdom. He's outlived the Babylonian empire. He outlived the Assyrian empire. He outlived the Persian empire. He outlived Alexander the Great. He outlived the Ptolemies. He outlived the Roman empire. He outlived the Caesars. He outlived the Holy Roman Empire. He outlived the Soviets. He outlived the Federalists, the Anti-Federalists, the Whigs, and he'll outlive the Republicans and Democrats too. There is one God, folks, and he is the one who is in charge. He is the one that is on his throne, and the only kingdom that ultimately matters to God is that of his Son. He goes on to say that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How do we get saved? How can we go to God? It's through Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between us and God. And we need Him to have access to God. He died for all. Verse 6, gave Himself a ransom for all. So the church ought to be a place of prayer, and our prayer should always be that people will come to know Christ and His salvation. Verse 7 says, I'm ordained a preacher. Whereunto I'm ordained a preacher. Paul's message was the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need more than anything today. I think there's a definite temptation to get too political and forget that we have a mission to preach the gospel to every creature. We can be involved, and I'm all for it. You know I am. And I tell you something, we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for the freedom to keep going house to house, the freedom to run buses, the freedom to start churches, the freedom to send out missionaries, the economical power to support missionaries around the world. That is the purpose of our nation, not just so we can be fat and happy in America.